The chisel God uses.
I would like to begin with this scripture in Romans 11, verses 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. We begin this text, brethren, while I raise up my eyesight here. We begin this text because we would like to explore a concept beyond the reasoning, you might say, of our finite minds. Yet when we examine the word of truth, we will find that God's infinite wisdom has pleased it so. Some of these thoughts were brought to our attention some years ago by a dear brother with whom we had enjoyable fellowship, and we just placed them, so to speak, in our mind bank so that the time might come when we would be constrained to organize them into a cohesive study, and we believe that time is now. If you will turn with me to Ezekiel 28, we all know that this is a word portrait of the glorious Lucifer in his original state. We find Ezekiel identifying him as the Prince of Tyre and the Prince of Tyrus. And this boasting of verse 2 corresponds to Isaiah 14:12-14, where he is correctly called Lucifer. Now, from here on, I'm going to read the verses that describe him in his pristine state, and we will note certain details. Verse 3, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee." Wiser than Daniel. Why Daniel? Daniel 1:17 tells us that God imprinted on Daniel's mind extraordinary wisdom, perfect judgment, and the understanding of dreams and visions. But, brethren, Lucifer had far more than this. There was no secret hidden from him. As we are only examining his portrait at this time, let us turn to verse 12. "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." The New American Standard says it like this: "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." And so, you see, this great spirit creature was the sum of all wisdom and beauty and was sealed. The New American Standard goes on in the margin and translate this: "You were the one sealing a pattern." Unquestionably, then, Lucifer was the pattern of beauty and wisdom in his original state. This was stamped upon him. Verse 13. "Thou hast been in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, every precious stone thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tablets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." And more literally, brethren, referring to the setting of the precious sockets, it says the gold was the workmanship of the sockets and grooves, and this referred to the setting of these precious stones. There were 9 of them, and they had the same, they were the same as mentioned in the first, the second, and the fourth row of the high priest's breastplate, Exodus 28:17-20. Verse 14, "Thou the anointed cherub that covereth, I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. This heavenly creature, brethren, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, was anointed to cover, and he was set so by God, upon the mountains of God in Eden, the garden of God. And this verse states he was anointed to this office, an honor reserved only for priests and kings, and so set by divine appointment. He was anointed, and he was set to cover, that is, to protect and lead this new human creation to the full stature of perfection, developing its senses by the fruit of the trees of the garden and filling the earth, as it says in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living creature that moveth upon the earth. Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. And verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee upon the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. The monumental pride that's demonstrated here, brethren, tells us that his perfection of glorious beauty caused him to feel that he was indestructible. By reason of thy brightness, we have no concept of this beauty. The clues that we have are of glowing beauty, brilliance, and perfection. Just for a moment or two now, brethren, please turn with me to Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. In Ezekiel 28, we see that pride was one cause of his rebellion. But here in Isaiah 14, these verses tell us of his incredible arrogance and his blasphemy of such a magnitude, brethren, that we are stunned at the words and at the depth of this iniquity that caused his fall. I will exalt thy throne above the stars of God. He would be ruler over the sons of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, Psalm 48:2. Boy, the eyes have it here, don't they, brethren? Most blasphemous of all is I will be like the Most High. Pastor Russell says of this boast, and we quote, the ambition to become ruler seems to have developed as he beheld the first human pair with their procreative powers, reasoning that he, if he could control this man, he would have dominion over all of his offspring, unquote. Well, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 tell us that once sin entered into this character, it completely took over. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom. Thou hast defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. We know that he has defiled the earthly creation. The Apostle Paul calls him the God of this world who has blinded the minds of them which believe not. 2 Corinthians 4:4. We're now going to deal, brethren, with the subject of free moral agency and in its effect upon the theme of our study. But first, we want to establish by way of some familiar scriptures God's purpose from the beginning. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he will gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. In Acts 15:14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. In Psalm 50:5, gather together my saints unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. We believe that these scriptures, brethren, are sufficient to prove, first, it was God's purpose from the very beginning to have a divine family, the image and likeness of his Son, and two, to bring the entire human family to perfection and eternal life in harmony with his perfect will. But we do know from Scripture that he has chosen to grant free moral agency to the entire human creation, that he may be obeyed and worshiped from a loving and willing heart without a shred of coercion on his part. Brethren, the very basis of free moral agency contains the possibility of disobedience and rebellion. The mighty Lucifer fell. He was full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, exercised to the fullest extent his freedom of will to an unthinkable and unimaginable height. And what happened to him? It carried him far beyond any realm of repentance at all. It has been suggested by others that God could have endowed his creation with no other choice but to obey him, no freedom of will, serving in a sort of a robotic sense. This suggestion, however, is repugnant even to the human mind. Not one of us would desire love that was not freely given as a choice from the heart, and God would not either. Freedom of will and freedom of choice must of necessity have a right and a wrong to put it in its most basic form. And what we have alluded to in our opening scripture, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? It is this, brethren, God, who knows the end from the beginning, knew that Lucifer would choose rebellion, and he used this very means to bring about his eternal purpose, to have a divine family in the image and likeness of his Son, and to bring this entire family to perfection, to eternal life in harmony with his perfect will. Now let's look at scriptures for some more information. But first, let us say that God's foreknowledge in no way influenced Lucifer's betrayal and rebellion. Remember what Jesus said in John 6:70, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Jesus had foreknowledge of Judas's betrayal. In other words, brethren, the instrument God is using to have free reign over the human family so that they will know the exceeding sinfulness of sin is the same instrument that he is using to cut, chip, polish, and fit us who are prospective members of the divine family. He is using Satan as his chisel to do this. Brethren, as you may already know, a chisel is an instrument used for cutting, chipping, shaping, and fitting something into a building that he's making. We are not told just how long Adam and Eve were in Eden under the covering of Lucifer before sin entered. We call it the period of innocence. We know that God provided only one prohibition to test their obedience. And this one prohibition was all that Lucifer needed. This one prohibition was all that he needed. We know about his lie to Eve, thou shalt not surely die. And in this lie, it was suggested that God was lying when he told the couple, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Here, brethren, was the rebellion to a shocking degree. And that lie that Satan told endured and has endured throughout all the centuries to this very day. That is the hold that Satan has over all of the nominal religions. That this entrance of sin into Satan and the introducing of sin into the human family was known and ordained by God, we have only got to look at two scriptures. 1 Peter 1:19-20. Ye were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And Revelation 13:8, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Brethren, these scriptures prove to us that the great ransom sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And therefore, Satan's rebellion was also foreknown, or there would be no need of a ransom for sin. Now we'd like to examine some scriptures that will demonstrate just how this will bring God's grand purpose to its glorious consummation. We're going to return to the Genesis confrontation later. But now, brethren, I'd like to have you turn to Job, and we're going to briefly touch on the first two chapters, 1 and 2, of Job, where we are going to find depicted for us a most exceptional scene. It has been suggested by others that the opening chapters of Job are allegorical, and they might well be. However, Job was in all likelihood an historical figure because Ezekiel names him along with Noah and Daniel, and in James 5:10 it says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets, as an example of suffering, affliction, and patience." And in the next verse 11, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job." Job is the only one he names as this example. Job 1 and 2, whether these chapters are allegorical or not, they depict for the underlying principles of free moral agency and the permission of evil. This is what they predict for us. Verses 1 and through 5 of chapter 1 identify Job as a man blameless, upright, fearing God and shunning evil. We're going to read verses 6 through 12, brethren, of Job 1. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them, and the Lord said unto Satan, Whence cometh thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and shunning evil? And then Satan answered the Lord and saith, Does Job fear God for naught? Hast thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands. His substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto certain, Behold, all that he hath is in your power, only upon himself put not forth your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now right here, brethren, let's notice some important points about this conversation. First, it is God that brings Job to Satan's attention. Then Satan replies that Job's faithfulness is only because of the prosperity he enjoys and the good life that he has. God has blessed him with that. And he tells God in verse 10, You have made a hedge about him and all that he is. If you put forth your hand and touch all that he hath, he will curse you to your face. And God said to Satan, Go ahead. He's in your power, but don't you lay a hand on him. Satan knew that he had to have permission to work his evil on Job. He would have no power over the situation unless it was granted to him. He is convinced that he will succeed in betraying Job's faith because he knows God will not coerce his subjects. He knows that Job is a free moral agent. Having permission then, Satan begins his work on Job. He loses his flocks, his property, his children. But with all of this, Job fell down and worshiped, saying, "Naked I came forth from the womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job 1, verses 21 and 22. In chapter 2 of Job, verses 1 to 7, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself. And God said to Satan, 'From whence cometh thou?' And Satan answered, 'From going to and fro in the earth, and walking up and down in it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Thou hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man that feareth God and shuns evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause.' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face.' And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life.'" Again, Satan receives permission to afflict Job with a loathsome disease of boils from head to toe. It has been said that it probably was similar to shingles today. His wife urged him to curse God and die, and he replied, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. In addition to this suffering, his so-called friends came to him to convince him that he must have sinned to cause this kind of suffering. We would like to suggest here, brethren, God's action in the confrontation was that he removed the hedge and permitted Satan to have full power in afflicting Job. No force at all was applied to Job. Yet, God was vindicated by speaking to Job out of the whirlwind in chapters 38 through 41, where the marvels of creation, in which all the wisdom and power in the care of God are presented to Job's mind, he does not explain to Job the cause of his suffering. But Job becomes so sure of God that he accepts his affliction to be in harmony with God's righteousness. The vital element in this experiment is that Job learns to trust God utterly. He says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see thee." Job 42:5. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Job 42, verse 10. Well, this entire panorama of Job's experience, brethren, seems to depict God's method of proving his people without coercion, leaving them as free moral agents. And he does this by removing the hedge, removing his protection. In other words, he gives Satan permission to use his power against Job and against us. And only in this way is God completely vindicated. It becomes a way of cutting and shaping and polishing his new creation by the chisel. Satan ordained for this very purpose, as we have seen from Scripture, showing Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. Therefore, we know that the entrance of sin was ordained and began the moment that Satan said, "Yea, and has God said," in Genesis 3:1. Through the many centuries of Israel's disobedience and rebellion, and their falling into idolatry and sensuality in their worship, proof of Satan's control of religion and his desire to corrupt whom God called his people, Abraham's fleshly seed, they were admonished by their prophets over and over and over again. But as a nation, they gave in to their fleshly desires, except for a few. But now, brethren, we're coming to a further step in God's plan which was alluded to back in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We can be sure that Satan remembered this announcement and was well aware of the amazing event in the year 2 B.C. when that word became flesh. He certainly knew that Jesus was the Logos by whom all things were made, including himself, Lucifer. This was a fearful development for him. So as Satan now, he must take steps. He has to protect his evil control. King Herod, power-crazed that he was, became a willing tool of Satan when he ordered the slaughter of the innocents, every male child, 2 years of age and under. But brethren, when our Lord Jesus, at the age of 30, made his consecration and presented himself to John to be immersed in the Jordan River, Satan knew that the first begotten of God had now become the first new creature, the firstborn of many brethren. Matthew 3:16-17 tells us, "And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. This was the seal of the Holy Spirit. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Brethren, these are proof scriptures. Absolutely. The heavens were opened unto him. At this point, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit in the likeness of a dove alighting upon him, and was an outward appearance of the representation of God's power coming upon him. And at that point, Jesus became conscious of a great change in his condition and in his relationship to his Father in heaven, because of the Holy Spirit being poured out without measure upon him, the firstborn of the new creation. John was granted the privilege of seeing this demonstration and hearing the voice so that he might be witness to the fact of it. It is highly doubtful that anyone else saw or heard anything except Satan. He certainly heard it. We must suggest this, he was very suspect, very attentive to the event, and was planning and plotting how to neutralize and even corrupt it, if it was possible, this beginning of God's family. Yes, he wanted to corrupt it. He wanted to do something about it. He must have known that Jesus, born of flesh, although now a new creature, was able and worthy to provide a ransom for Adam and the human race, unless he could be stopped. Do we get the real import of these words, brethren? At the moment of the opening of heaven to Jesus' perfect mind, and surely connected with his experiences as a man, with the revealment of his pre-human experience with the Father, a stupendous revelation that needed pondering and meditating upon and having prayer communication with the Father. But it was at this very time we are told that the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Satan knew Jesus had become a new creature, as I've said, at the time of his anointing. And so he received permission to tempt Jesus at the time when he was physically exhausted, having not eaten or slept for 40 days. Without doubt, Jesus had spent all this time to knowing by heart all of the prophecies concerning himself. Now having a perfect memory, we can say that he understood the plan of God, Alpha to Omega, which was necessary before he could begin his ministry. So Satan selected what he considered to be a perfect time to tempt our Lord, as we know. And Jesus rejected every offer by quoting the Word of God, which counteracted every proposal of the adversary. It's interesting to note at this point, brethren, Interesting to note at this point that Satan quoted Scripture to Jesus, but misapplied what he quoted. He very correctly quoted Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, New American Standard Version, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands lest you strike your foot against a stone." He used this when suggesting that Jesus should cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple to recklessly prove that he was the Messiah. He knew that this would be tempting God, something that he was accustomed to doing and apparently getting away with it. But we know that Jesus repelled any suggestion of tempting his Father. Finally, Satan's arrogance exposed itself to the full when he suggested all of the kingdoms of the world would be given to Jesus if he would only fall down and worship him. And you know what this tells me, brethren, and you should tell you also, the kingdoms of the world actually did belong to Satan at that time. And his suggestion to Jesus was an attempt to thwart God's plan for Jesus, who was also a free moral agent, who by obedience and suffering was to eventually become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Being rejected at the time, Satan left Jesus, and notice, brethren, what defeated him. He was defeated by the Word of God. There was no coercion, simply by the Word of God. Now, we might suggest, or we might suspect, that Satan turns his attention to Jesus' followers. He's through with Jesus now. He's turning his attention to his followers. We must remember that since the heavens were open to Jesus, and he knows the danger coming to his own, he remembered when sin had entered into Lucifer back in Eden. "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning," Luke 10:18. Jesus realizes that his beloved but impetuous Peter would be in danger. And it was just after the Last Supper and after the offering of the emblems to him and telling them that one of them would betray him and alluding to his approaching death that our Lord spoke these words to Peter. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Luke 22, verses 30 and 31. What a statement, brethren. What a statement. Again, we see that the hedge, the protection, has been removed. No opposition is offered to Satan. Only the Word is now standing between Peter and Satan, this Word of God. Remember the contest that we discussed earlier in Job? There is, in God's wisdom, permission given to allow Satan to obtain unhindered access to the creatures that the Creator has set his love upon. And he said about Job, "Behold, he is in thy hand, but touch not his life." This permission of Satan is the very means that God is vindicated with without using force. Satan is very much aware of free moral agency and feels confident that he can tempt and sway disobedience among us, the special people of God. But this very agent is the tool that proves the chosen ones of God. This proves us, brethren. Jesus' prayer was the only means that stood between Peter and the enemy. And did Satan reach Peter? We know of his denial with cursing and swearing. But did the prayer of Jesus fail? No, Jesus later simply looked at Peter, and Peter broke down and wept bitterly. Satan had attempted to break Peter, but without force. The prayer of Jesus strengthened him, and later on, Peter was used mightily in the outworking of God's plan. You will remember 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul had to severely remonstrate with those brethren because they had continued to receive a brother who had committed incest. Peter writes this in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. How could this be? In his second letter to these Corinthian brethren, we find Paul now instructing the church to receive this brother back into their midst and confirm their love for him, verses 6 to 8. And in the same epistle, chapter 7, verses 8 to 11, we find not only this one who had sinned, but the whole congregation in godly repentance that Paul highly commended. This epistle is all the more amazing, brethren, when the one delivered unto Satan and the church who failed to perceive their sin in letting him continue in sin all repented fully and completely because that erring one was delivered unto Satan, whose crystallization in iniquity had carried him, Satan, far beyond repentance. The chisel again used in God's shaping, as God's shaping agent, without any force at all. Now, brethren, I'd like to go and touch upon the Apostle Paul himself. And we would like to read from 2 Corinthians 12. I'm going to read verses 2 and 4 and 7 to 9. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven, caught up into paradise, and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning that I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, brethren, before we really take a look at these exceptional words, let me clear up one thought that seems to be inconsistent with the facts. And that is that this thorn in the flesh was the apostle's poor eyesight resulting from the blinding light of the glorified Christ at the time of the Damascus Road experience. I have no doubt that Paul did suffer from poor eyesight as a result of that experience. But there are evidence in his letters that this was so. There are evidences that this was so. This would have been the cause, the blinding light. But only until the scales were removed by Ananias. And this Damascus Road experience occurred no later than A.D. 57, maybe even earlier than that. Paul's letter to the Corinthian brethren was written in A.D. 54, and he tells them that the Damascus Road experience occurred 14 years earlier, and that would put the event about A.D. 40. In addition to that, Paul tells us plainly that this thorn in the flesh was given him lest he be exalted above measure from the abundance of the revelation that he saw in this third heaven experience. A messenger is something that is sent, someone or something that is sent, we are told, that this was given to him that he would not be exalted, or we could say he wouldn't be made proud above measure. Was the hedge removed that Paul might be afflicted? This is what the scripture is saying. The most amazing element in this situation is that God permits the one that is the very embodiment of pride to be allowed to work on this great apostle, to perfect him by the grace of humility. Paul said, most gladly, therefore, I would rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest in me. What was this thorn in the flesh, brethren? I don't know. No one really knows. It seems to be indicated that it was a physical thing that he was buffeted by, implying that pain was involved. The use of the words thorn in the flesh seems to bear out that it was a painful malady. Now, for a final example, turn with me to 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20. The command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Can this be possible, brethren? Can it be that the greatest blasphemer of all time could be the instrument that God uses to teach these two not to blaspheme? This from the one who desired to sit on the throne in the sides of the north. I'm going to close now, brethren, with these closing words. Without doubt, this is our Father's way of removing the hedge, our protection, and allowing the chisel to chip away, to shape us, to be able to be fitted into the temple that he's building, be given this unspeakable honor, being part of his divine family. The lesson for us, and what a sobering lesson it is if the chisel was used on the ones that we have examined here today in our study, can this tool not be used on us as the prospective members of the church? I think so, brethren. Will the hedge be removed on that upon which we are the weakest in order for this chisel, this tool, to chip away the rough places as it did for the ones we looked at today? With our Corinthian church and the erring brethren, it brought godly repentance to all of them. With Paul, it kept him from being exalted above measure by the magnificence of the revelation, and the messenger of Satan perfected his humility. And now we close with the scripture that we opened with, brethren, Romans 11, 33 and 34. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. For whom has known the mind of the Lord, or hath become his counselor? Thank you, brethren. Lord bless you.